My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light, and hateth his brother, is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you, but the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that, when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. We read the word of God this far. I call your attention to verses 15 through 17 of this chapter. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Beloved saints in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit in our text calls us to live the life of the antithesis, spiritual separation from the world of ungodly unbelievers and from the sinful things of the world. The doctrine of the antithesis is the corollary, the other side of the coin, of the doctrine of the covenant. The doctrine of the covenant teaches that God has from eternity chosen some sinners unto eternal life in Jesus Christ, and in time, by working grace in our hearts, renewing, not only forgiving, although on that basis, of course, the basis of Christ's atoning death, but also renewing us so that we can enjoy covenant fellowship with Him. One very intimate experience and manifestation of that covenant fellowship we had this morning as we partook not just with each other of the table of the Lord, but even more as we partook of the blessings and spiritual graces of the Lord at His table. The alternative, the other side of the coin to that doctrine of the covenant, is the doctrine of the antithesis. God, having distinguished some in Jesus Christ to be His friends, also makes clear that others, those not chosen in Jesus Christ, in whom the Holy Spirit has not worked renewal, are His enemies. They are in darkness, whereas we have been brought into light. And therefore, there is between those yet in darkness and those brought into light a spiritual separation and a spiritual distinction. This is a distinction that God Himself created, rather put in force, when sin entered the world. It's a distinction that God made clear when He gave that mother promise to Adam and to Eve that there would be enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. It's a separation that was also manifest this morning as our elders reminded us and any who visited with us that there is at our table a place for some visitors who, following proper channels, would manifest themselves to the elders to be genuine believers, worthy partakers, but that the table of the Lord and the mercies of which the Lord speaks at that table are not for each and every. The table was fenced, reflecting the antithesis. Many scripture passages teach the doctrine of the antithesis, but 1 John does so prominently. In the context of our text in chapter 2, we read of that again and again, verses 3 and following. And even from verse 9 on, the distinction between that one who says he's in the light but hates his brother and so is really in darkness. And the apostle points out, if you say you love your brother, but if it's only a matter of words, you're not experiencing genuine covenant fellowship with your brother. But if in fact in your heart you hate him, you and your brother are poles apart spiritually. The doctrine of the antithesis. And now in our text, first of all, the doctrine of the antithesis is manifest in the exhortation or the admonition to live a life of distinction from the world. But the doctrine of the antithesis is not only a matter of how we live, and therefore, secondly in the text, the calling to live separately is rooted in the antithetical reality that the world and the church of Jesus Christ are fundamentally different. The doctrine of the antithesis also underscores or underlies the reason why we preach applicatory sermons in the Reformed tradition. The Lord this morning, we were reminded, has displayed a great grace toward us. Do not fail to be amazed every time you hear the gospel preached and every time the sacrament is administered again, that my sins, your sins, enormous sins, infinite guilt, deserving of everlasting condemnation, are washed away in full by the blood of Jesus Christ. And then, lest, because it is the nature of every human, and every human who believes in, at least will outwardly express a faith in the atoning work of Christ, lest we say, good, now I can sin more. It matters not. My sins are forgiven. The Word of God, the Reformed churches said, in applicatory services, must be a reminder to the Church of Jesus Christ how to live out of gratitude for what Christ has done. And with that in mind, I call your attention to our text under the theme, Admonished to Stop Loving the World. Notice first the admonition, second the reasons, and finally the possibility. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, says the Holy Spirit to us in our text. The word world in the Scriptures, in the New Testament particularly, refers to the entire universe. It's the word, the Greek word, cosmos, which refers to the universe as a whole. But if you would find all of the instances of the use of this word in the New Testament, you would find that though they all refer to the universe as a whole, they do so from different perspectives. The word has different connotations. One place, the word might refer to the world from the viewpoint of all of the geographic features. The world as a creation. The geographic features of the world, the different countries of the world which we study in geography class. Another time, you'll find that the word world is used with reference to that which God created in an orderly fashion, to the glory of His name. Then again, speaking of God's redeeming the world in Jesus Christ, the word is used with reference to His preparing to renew creation, and especially that which is at the very heart or core of creation, the elect in Jesus Christ. Yet again, when you come across this word in some passages, you understand that it cannot mean any of those things, because clearly it refers to something bad, something corrupted by sin, depraved, and something therefore which refers to the world from an ethical viewpoint, the world from the viewpoint of its being fallen into sin, and therefore the unbelieving, ungodly in the world who are of the world and essentially are, as our text says, the world. All different connotations. So that one must ask the question, what is the connotation in our text? And clearly it's the fourth of those. Our text speaks of the world from the viewpoint of its ethics, from the viewpoint of humanity and what humanity has done to itself and what humanity spiritually is. The world corrupted by sin. Love not that world. And because the world is corrupted by sin, unbelievers make progress in sin. Love not the things that are in the world, which have also been corrupted by sin, or many of which are the products of sinful humanity. That in our text the emphasis falls on the ethical character of the world is clear from verse 16 and the three specific phrases that the apostle uses to refer to what is in the world. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. The lust of the flesh. And the apostle uses the word flesh because flesh is earthly, carnal, defiled, depraved, and corrupted. And then he adds the lust of the flesh, the cravings of the flesh, that which I seek after by nature, which every ungodly person seeks after by nature, which even the child of God, possessing yet an old man of sin, might sinfully seek after. The lusts of the flesh are earthly things or opportunities or activities which are sinful. The apostle is speaking of the world from an ethical viewpoint. Secondly, he speaks of the lust of the eyes. The only distinction between this phrase and the previous, the lust of the flesh, is that now he speaks of the eyes as being that which inflames the lust. What we see inflames our lusts. Every advertiser, every industry, every manufacturer understands this, and they create advertisements that will inflame the lusts. I see a picture of what they manufacture and sell, and I must have now lust, desire, cravings, and the idea that I'm not happy if I do not have that, and if I do not have that now. It is by the eyes, especially, not exclusively, but especially, that the lusts are inflamed. We see a beautiful woman, and we lust after her, don't we, young men? By nature, we see a beautiful object on a store shelf, and sometimes, young women, we do by nature, do we not say, I didn't plan on having that, I maybe don't have the finances to buy that, but I must have that. We saw, we bought, the lust of the eyes. And then thirdly, underscoring that the apostle has an ethical viewpoint of the world in mind, he speaks of the pride of life. The word life, there are several in the Greek language, and this one again emphasizes the earthly life, physical life, biological life. The pride of life refers to the boastings that men and women by nature speak. What have you done yesterday? Are you ready to boast about it? The world will. And especially when what they did yesterday is sin. I got drunk yesterday. You might hear somebody boasting about that tomorrow at work. That's the pride of life. I committed fornication. They won't use those words. Or adultery. I've done this or that. I've shown myself to be some great one. Puny man, thinking he's some great one, and he boasts. This is the world from an ethical viewpoint. Now it's necessary that we understand that the Holy Spirit is using the word in that sense. When we call to mind not only that most well-known and most often misinterpreted text, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, but also when we read what we do in 1 John 2, verse 2, that He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. You can understand why somebody new to the Christian faith would say to you, what, God loves the whole world? And Christ died for the sins of the whole world? And now I'm being told, love not the world? How do you reconcile that? It's an honest question. But there must be an honest answer to it. And here's the honest answer. The word world is used in each of those three verses in a different sense. And particularly in those other passages, it is not used in an ethical sense with reference to the world of ungodly unbelievers and their boasting about their ungodliness and unbelief. But here in our text, it is used in that sense. This is the world of darkness of which the apostle spoke in chapter 1, verse 6, and again in 2, verse 9. And regarding which or in which there is, above all other activities, this one particularly, hatred. Hatred of all that is good, godly, and spiritual. Our text, by addressing this matter of our relationship to the world and exhorting us not to love the world is really setting forth the foundation for what is often called a world and life view. We all have a world and life view. Even if you didn't know you had one, if you couldn't have put it in those terms, even if you couldn't have spelled out what yours was and given some of the tenets of that view by your speech, yet how we live indicates that we all have a world and life view, a view of the world and creation around us and of our relationship to it and of what we hope to gain from it. And then, inherent in our own world and life view is our expression or understanding of what gives me true happiness. For many, for the world, for the child of God, from the viewpoint of our old man, what gives us life and happiness is everything the world offers. The lusts, the boasting, the sins in which we can revel. In this, people try to find happiness, meaning, and purpose. The world and life view of depraved humanity is just do it. It is be happy. It is you only live once, make the most of it. And because you don't know what tomorrow will bring, make the most of it today. And if you live tomorrow again, make the most of it tomorrow again. This is the world and life view of the ungodly. How many times have I gotten drunk? How many times have I shown my masculinity outside of marriage or my femininity outside of marriage? How many times have I done that which the law of God forbids, but forget the law of God anyway, says the wicked unbeliever. What good does that do? That brings you no happiness. This is the world and life view of the ungodly. Now, we who sat this morning at the table of the Lord understand immediately that that may not be our world and life view. It was once. And it is yet of our old man against which we fight, but that's the point. We fight, do we not? And now renewed in Jesus Christ and living out of the principle of the new man of life of Christ in us, we have an entirely different world and life view. I am different from the world. I'm different from the unbeliever. I'm different from the ungodly. Oh, it's by grace and grace alone that I'm different, but grace has made me truly distinct. And therefore, all that the world sets its heart on, I do not set my heart on. All that the world boasts about, I do not boast about. And though by nature I am inflamed by lust, by grace I learn contentment and learn to keep my body and my soul under subjection. For the child of God, what gives true meaning, purpose, and happiness in life is the service of my Lord who bought me out of a heart and soul and mind and with every ounce of strength that He renewed and consecrated to Him. My world and life view. Happiness is found in spiritual things. And then more concretely, spiritual things that are part of the kingdom of God and of heaven and not what is here below. Therefore, the Holy Spirit in the text gives us a prohibition. Love not the world. There are two ways in the Greek language to express prohibitions. One of them says, as it were, to the people of God, remember, you must not do this. Now you weren't doing this. So just remember you may not and be on your guard against it. The other way, it's an entirely different construction grammatically in the Greek language, is God's way of saying to the children of God, you've been doing this. Now stop it. And it is that latter that the Holy Spirit uses in our text. The reason why I titled the sermon, Stop Loving the World. We have been. There's not a person here tonight who could say, no, in an absolute sense, I have not been. First of all, because the old man does, and we fight against that old man. Secondly, because the ideas about what gives us happiness, the ideas of the world about what gives them happiness, are ideas that filter into our minds. Things give happiness. Experiences, earthly pleasures give happiness. And I mean, because there is nothing wrong with finding joy in activities that are pleasing to God, earthly though they be, I mean sinful activities. There's a unique or a distinct way in which the people to whom John wrote were loving the world. It goes back again to a philosophy, to an idea, and therefore they might have been caught off guard and might say to John, John, we're obeying the law. I haven't violated any of the Ten Commandments in some gross way so that you can accuse me of sinfulness. What do you mean I'm loving the world? There was in John's day and a philosophy that was being adopted by some professing Christians called Gnosticism. And that philosophy of Gnosticism taught that matter, material things, are evil. And to escape from material things, to rise above, to become spiritual, is real salvation. It's not the salvation which we think of when we think of being delivered from this earth of corruption and sin and being brought to heavenly. I don't mean spiritual in that sense. But the soul, to live out of the soul, is preferable to living out of the body. That was Gnosticism in a nutshell. It took its eye off Jesus Christ. Let's be clear on that. It denied that sin corrupted the soul as well as the body. And therefore, this philosophy saw no need for a Christ who delivered both body and soul, and therefore for a calling for the child of God to live in both body and soul, distinct from the world of ungodly unbelievers. Instead, just try to rise above the circumstances of your life. And when those professing Christian adopted that philosophy, though they might have said they weren't living different, living like the world and weren't violating the law of God, the fact was they had taken their eyes off the law of God and really had every incentive to find their pleasures in earthly things from a spiritual viewpoint, from a soul viewpoint, instead of from a physical. No different from the world, though, essentially. If I could apply that today, but to use a different theory, a different worldly philosophy, we'll use that of evolution. A child of God might say, at least a professing Christian might say, I haven't violated the law of God. and I mean now in an outward, gross, immoral way. But he gives himself over in his mind to the lie of evolution. And now, first of all, in some basic way, he's like the world because he's rejected the part of the scriptures that teach that God created the world out of nothing in 6 24-hour days. But not only in that way has he become like the world, that child of God, professing anyway to be a child of God, has given up a foundational part of a Christian world and life view which makes us flee that which is earthly and carnal. If the world just evolved, if we are here merely by circumstance and chance, then why live according to God's law? If not outwardly practicing disobedience to one of God's commands, the foundation, at least an aspect of the foundation for obedience, has been given up. That's living like the world. Stop living like the world. Whether it be, therefore, in our outward conduct, or whether it be in the philosophies of the world that we've adopted, which are counter to and which oppose the Christian faith, or a third way, whether it be our desiring the approval of the world. So that tomorrow when I go to work, even though I might say I was in church twice on Sunday and I strove to keep the day holy and have kept the law of God outwardly, I still want the ungodly unbeliever to respect me and to like me. It won't happen. So stop trying. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. The text doesn't say in as many words now what I'm going to say next, but there are two corollaries to this prohibition. Because we mustn't be neutral toward the world, if we're told not to love the world, then positively, by implication, there's a command, hate the world. And when I say hate the world, I don't mean start killing your neighbor or abusing or mistreating him or her, and start violating the law of God toward the neighbor. Not hate that way, but hate the way David meant it in Psalm 139 when he said he hates the workers of iniquity. Hate in the sense of, I will have no fellowship with them. I must work with them. I must live amongst them. I will not be like them. Secondly, the implication is love God. For again, we aren't called to be neutral toward the world. We're called to hate the world. Then we're not called to be neutral toward God either. We must have a certain relationship with Him. He's created us in covenant fellowship with Him. Let us therefore manifest it. Love God and hate the world in the service of love for God. Are we not devoted to Him above all else? Is not that our calling? Is not that not only our calling, but what we desire to do by God's grace, to love God above all else? That is, not only our calling, made clear in the law and in the summary of the law, but it's the blessed privilege of God's covenant people. So that we say with the psalmist, and I'm not quoting now, but I'm reflecting on what the psalmist in Psalm 119 says again and again, the keeping of the law does give greatest joy. And far from having a world and life view that says I'm going to try to find happiness in experiences and in pleasures and in carnal activities of this world, the child of God says, I find my greatest happiness in living close to God, in meditating on His Word, in coming to Him in prayer. There I find meaning and purpose in life. It must be clear that the prohibition in the text does not mean, first of all, that we may not use worldly things. I mean earthly material things. 1 Timothy 4 verse 4 underscores that we may. The second place, the admonition does not mean that we may not have an appreciation for creation as the handiwork of God. The psalmist in Psalm 8 indicates the child of God may. And the prohibition also, thirdly, does not mean that we are not to live in and among the world, that we're called geographically to separate ourselves from them. The prayer of Jesus in John 17 verse 5 indicates otherwise. He understands that we are in the world and prays that we be spiritually distinct from the world. Stop loving the world ethically. The Holy Spirit gives three reasons for the prohibition. And the three reasons are really simple. They don't require much development as to their content. They do require each of us to see that these reasons are compelling. They leave the child of God with no excuse if we turn back to the things of the world and to the world itself. We show that we are the fools, that we have not taken to heart and are not truly thankful for the grace of God shown us in Jesus Christ. The first reason is found in verse 16. The source of all that is in the world is not God, the Father, but the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Again, clearly, the world is referred to ethically because as regards creation, it is of the Father. He created the whole world in 6 24-hour days. But ethically, that is, the corruption and the depravity which characterizes the world, this is not of the Father. He decreed it. Sin is according to the will of His decree, and serves His purpose of saving His people in Jesus Christ. But He did not create sin. And He's not guilty of sin. And is not responsible for sin. As James says in James 1, you are, and I am, because it's when a man lusts that sin enters his heart and is conceived. Now, this reason is persuasive to the child of God. If a fountain is corrupt, that which comes out of it is corrupt. If you come to a spring, a natural spring, and you're thirsty, and you intend finally to quench your thirst at that fountain of water, but you find that instead of it being clear and pure water, it's muddy, you say, I will not drink. It's not pure water that will refresh. And that's the point of the apostle here. If the source of all this evil that is found in the world is the world itself, that is, as ungodly people, have no fellowship with them, and be not partakers of it. The child of God understands this. It makes sense to the mind as well as to the soul. Now let's apply this to our world and life view and to the Christian liberty which the child of God has, to ask whether I may use a certain thing in the service of and to the glory of God. And here's the question. Will my use of that thing manifest that I am of the Father? Will the way in which I engage in that activity and my purpose in engaging in that activity manifest that I am not of the world? If in fact I would show I'm of the world, I don't need that thing and I don't need to engage in that activity. That's the first reason. The second reason, though it's found earlier because it's found in verse 15, really is based on the second, which is why verse 16 begins with the word for. The second reason in verse 15 is, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We come again to a grammatical question. The love of the Father is not in him. Does that mean that Jehovah's love for that man either is non-existent, the Father does not love that man, or that the Father's love for that man is not now being manifest? Is it referring to God's love for him, or is it referring to his love for God? He's not manifesting that he loves God. That's a grammatical question that comes up often in the Greek New Testament when you have the preposition of. And grammatically, it can go either way, but when one looks at the context, when the sense of the verse, one concludes it's one and not the other. When I preached a series on 1 John some years ago, we found that this question came up again and again in 1 John, and almost invariably, the answer was, it must be God's for us. Look, for instance, at 1 John 2, verse 5. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Does that mean that one who keeps God's law, he completes his love for God? Or does that mean that one who keeps God's law manifests God's love for him and is manifesting the purpose of God's love for him? It must be the latter. And then even in the more immediate context in verse 14, only now it's not the love of God, but the Word of God abideth in you. The Word of God is clearly God's Word to us. And so contextually, and fitting also the doctrine of the text, the love of God in our text, the love of the Father, refers to the Father's love toward humans. If any man love the world, the love of the Father, that is, the Father's love toward men, is not in him. Now that's true, first of all, in an absolute sense for one who loves the world in an absolute sense. Then the apostle is saying, if truly you love the world with all that is in you and you have no desire to heed the admonition of the text, you're not manifesting yourself to be saved. And if that's an absolute, if that's what your heart is set on, it's because you're not saved. But then, if that's true absolutely for one who is unregenerated, what is the apostle saying to the child of God? You and I, who do turn back to love the world and the things of the world from time to time, drawn, as it were, our old man drawn to them like a magnet to a magnet. And then to us he's saying, you're not manifesting that the Father's love is in you. You're not showing thankfulness for all the Father has done to you. So stop. Once again, this is a compelling reason. God has done great things for us. He sent His only begotten Son into our flesh. He took on Him the curse due to us. He died the accursed death of the cross and bore the agonies of hell. And now, if I'm mindful of that, I would show in everything I think and say and do that the Father loves me. And in return, my love for the Father flows out of His love for me. Would I not? Which one of you would really say, the Father loves me, but I will turn again to that which the Father hates, and I see no inconsistency there. The third reason that the Holy Spirit gives is in verse 17, the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. The temporary nature of the world, in distinction from the abiding nature of the life of God in us. That's the third reason. The world will end. When we think of the end of the world, we think of a future moment, because the world exists yet today. Someday it will end. But strikingly, the apostle in our text doesn't say the world will pass away. He says the world is passing away. It's not just something that will happen someday. The world today is being destroyed. That's a fundamental tenet now of a world and life view of a child of God. And it enables the child of God to explain why, as men give themselves over to sin, revel in sin, suddenly they find, or we find, that the lifespan of man is becoming shorter. I heard that recently on the news, and I don't remember the specifics, but it fits, doesn't it, with a drug culture, and it fits with a sex-crazed culture. The Lord has visited the judgment, has visited on those who give themselves over to these sins with an early, or from a human viewpoint, untimely death. The world is passing away, to say nothing now of creation itself, of the brute creation or inanimate creation groaning and travailing and showing that it too is falling away. The earthquakes that render the earth asunder. To speak only now of fallen humanity and unregenerate humanity, it is transitory. And what the Lord is underscoring by that is, in sin you find pleasure only for the moment, never lasting and permanent. In contrast to the temporary nature of the world is the fact that he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Yes, the text speaks now of a beautiful reality of everlasting life. And again, not only everlasting life, as I'll have it someday in heaven, though we there will have it more fully, but everlasting life as I have it already now. Who that doeth the will of God is abiding forever, not in the body, which will die and rot and be put in the grave, but in the soul, which now is made immortal by the regenerating work of Jesus Christ. And later, by the resurrection of the soul and its glorification at the moment of death. We saw and we tasted that again this morning. He that doeth the will of God abideth forever. That's not because I'm so strong now in myself. In order to abide forever, I need continually to eat of the bread of life and drink of the water of life, Jesus Christ. But we did. And our testimony is that our spiritual life was nourished and strengthened. Not afraid now that we'll die in the soul, though we know if it were up to us, we would. But God, this is the point, God will preserve His work of grace in us, will preserve His church, and will bring us finally to heaven. And now this becomes part of our world and life view. if what will abide is the doing of the will of God, the adhering to His law, if that will abide, and if what will characterize us in heaven to all eternity is that we will do that will with a pure heart fervently in joy and delight, then let us do that now. Stop loving the world. Love God and His law and His church. We have every incentive to the mind. I mean now the renewed mind. The admonition makes sense. And yet, the call of the gospel and the exhortations of Scripture are not God's way of telling us, you can do it, you can do it, try harder, you can do it, but are God's way of telling us, you can't in yourself, and I can't in myself, but the power is in God. And therefore, we consider the possibility. The Holy Spirit sets forth for us who have an old man of sin in us a daunting admonition. Stop loving the world and don't do it again. And I say to myself and you to yours, I want to. I'll begin. But what a small beginning it will be. I fight against that old man, but he has the upper hand, it seems, time and time again. Grace makes obedience possible. We have that grace. The love of the Father is in us. This is a wonder work of the grace of God. The life of Christ itself is implanted into us by the work of Christ, and in Jesus Christ we have the love of the Father in us. And if you want to make the love of the Father center and finally who above all is beloved to God, that is Christ, He is in us. Because Christ is in us and the love of the Father is in us, the life of God is in us. That new man is God and the life of God in us. We have the power. Oh, it's a power we need continually. We don't have it now in all the measure we'll need for the rest of our life. It's a power that we seek from God day after day, day in and day out. It's in consciousness of our need for this power that the psalmist would pray to God 7 times a day and morning, noon, and night. It's in our understanding that we need this power and we need it in renewed measure that we come to church to use the means of grace to hear the gospel proclaimed and to partake of the sacraments again and again. It's because we know we need this power increased in us day after day that we associate ourselves not with the world but with fellow believers and those who will encourage us in a life of godliness. We need this grace, and we seek it from God. But we have it in beginning form, and we will always be given it in greater measure in the way of relying on Him until one day, finally, in heaven, we have it fully. Are you thankful for what He's given? And for His promises to renew your strength day by day? Stop loving the world. The world will not love you in return. One who tries to love the world will only find that we chase but do not obtain what we seek after, but love God, whose love is constant. Do His will, which is unchanging, and be amazed that in loving Him, we love Him who first loved us. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, strengthen us to obey. We would. We desire to. That's the fruit of Thy converting grace in our hearts. We desire to stop loving the world. Give us grace to do it and to grow in that grace now and always, to set our minds on heavenly things for Jesus' sake. Amen. You sing number 125. O royal bride, give heed and to my words attend. For Christ the King, forsake the world and every former friend. You sing stanzas 1, 2, 3, and 7. The first three and the last, 125. Bless thee and keep thee. Jehovah make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. Jehovah lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.